If you are a Christian, you can be sure that the devil will try to make you believe things that simply aren't true. But what is your defense? How will you keep from believing his lies? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we're in the third of the letters that we're looking at in this series on the so-called prison letters of Paul. These are the letters written while he was imprisoned for his faith. We've looked at Ephesians and Philippians, and now we're in the little book of Colossians, and the other letter that we'll be looking at is the little personal letter of Philemon later on. But last week, we started in Colossians, a great book in many ways. We were in Colossians chapter 1, and we noted some things about the background of this letter. We noted that Colossae was a relatively small town in Asia Minor, some 100 miles or so east of the coast of Ephesus and places like that. And it wasn't large or important particularly, and it had never been visited by Paul. He didn't establish the church there. He didn't know them personally. Some of them he did who had traveled, but by and large he didn't really. And yet we saw that one of the lessons of this story of the book is that he was still concerned for them, and he was rejoicing in their faith, although he was concerned as well, as we'll see in today's lesson, about the danger that they might be misled if they were not alert to it. So last week when we were in chapter 1, we looked at Paul's supplication, his prayer for them, and we noted that it was a prayer of thanksgiving for the solid faith that they have, and we noted also that it was a prayer of intercession, a very compact prayer in which he looks at their needs and yearns above all else that they will be those who follow Christ, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, and so forth. Well, today we're in chapter 2 of Colossians. There's much that we could look at in this book, but we're looking really just at highlights of it. And we're in chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. And then he goes on to speak about some of the specific issues that they face and perhaps some of the things that they themselves have begun to fall into and his concern for them about that. Now, for a preliminary remark, I want to take something of a side road. Last week, we noted that the gospel had become firmly established among the Christians in Colossae, and Paul commends them for that. They have come to Christ, and they, whatever their background is, whether they're Gentiles or Jews in their background, they are firmly established in Christ. But we also noted that one of the themes of this book is that they're in danger of being misled by ideas and practices that are actually incompatible with their faith in Christ, although they may not be fully aware of that. And we noted one conclusion last week, and it's that I'll speak about just a little bit more. It's a general principle, I suppose I could say, and it's this, that whenever God is at work, Satan will attempt to fight it. Whenever God is at work, you can be sure that the devil will be trying to counteract it. And we're not to be overly absorbed with the devil. We're not to be those who always are thinking about the devil and all of that. But we are to be alert, and that's what Paul is concerned about here. And how does the devil work? Well, let me take, as I say, something of a side road. We could see various ways when we look into the New Testament. One of the ways that the devil seeks to turn us off course, to take us away from Christ, is the one that we see in today's lesson, and it's what I might call deception. It's teaching them false truth, false beliefs. It's confusing them. It's telling them that what they believe may be all right, but they need to add to it. There need to be other things that they need to believe as well. That Christ is not sufficient. Deception. And we see that in various places in the New Testament where Paul warns about those who are being led astray by false teaching. I think of Galatians, for example, as an example of that. Well, the devil doesn't only do that, though. There are other ways that he deals with us or tries to turn us away from Christ. Not only deception, but distraction. Distraction, where we're sidetracked into other things, where Christ no longer is central in our lives. It leads to complacency. It leads to a change in our priorities, something like that. But we're distracted. And you see that in some of the letters that are in the first chapters of Revelation, for example, where the Laodiceans have been distracted and they're complacent over their situation. They don't think that anything's wrong with them. And that, again, is a way that the devil works. Deception, distraction, discord, a third way, discord, conflict among believers. And we see that occasionally again in the New Testament, where sincere believers are at each other's throats, as it were. They say one thing, some say another thing. You see some of that in Corinthians, for example, discord. And at its root, it may be pride, it may be arrogance, but it's a conflict among believers that the devil will use to divide us. Dissipation, another D as it were. Dissipation, where people become involved in selfish indulgence. It may be immorality, it may be other kinds of things, but it's simply a self-centered way of looking at life. You see it in 2 Peter very boldly, where there are those who have come and said, no, you don't need to live this way, live the other way, because God will forgive you, or some other idea that they may have had, dissipation. Well, I could list a number of others. Let me mention one last one, though. That's discouragement, of course, discouragement. Discouragement perhaps brought about by fear. Discouragement brought about by unconcern for those around us. And yet the devil will use that discouragement to turn us away from our trust in Jesus Christ. Well, the whole point is that simply, as I said at the beginning, you can be certain that the devil will try to make us believe things that simply aren't true. He will try to deceive us or distract us or bring discord or dissipation or discouragement or other things that we could see as well. And that's what Paul is concerned about here. He's concerned that they not be deceived, but that they be grounded solidly in Jesus Christ. Well, there are two points in our lesson outline today that we might find easy to remember. I'll word them this way. First of all, Paul deals with the truths they must defend. The truths they must defend. And then the second thing, the falsehoods they must deny. The falsehoods they must deny. So let's begin by looking at the truths they must defend. He is concerned to tell them what the truth is, and nail it firmly into their hearts and their minds, because that will be a defense against whatever the devil brings, whether it's by deception or distraction or any of the other things that I've listed. I see three ways that he deals with this in this, particularly the second chapter of Colossians. Last week let me put it this way. The first truth that they must defend is the truth of Christ's identity. The truth of Christ's identity. Last week we looked at this tremendous passage in chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. He begins it by saying, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And he goes on, as we saw last week, to spell that out, the profound way that Christ is not just simply some great person who lived, but he was God in human flesh. And here in chapter 2, he will emphasize that again. Verse 3, for example, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." This one, Jesus Christ, is fully God as well as fully man in his humanity. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. We underlined that last week, and he underlines it again because they need to remember the truth of Christ's identity. Don't be deceived by this. Understand that in the world there always have been, since the time of Christ, there always have been alternate views. There have been those who would deny that, but they would hold up Christ as a great person, for example, a great teacher, a great philosopher, a great religious leader. There's another extreme. There are those who would say, well, this Jesus is just a myth. Maybe the Christians believe that he was God incarnate or something, but he may not even have existed. And there are those who would take another view, would say, well, yes, we know that he was great in some ways, and we don't dismiss him as a myth, but he's hidden from us. We can't really discern who this Jesus really is. All we have is kind of a shadowy picture of him. And so from time to time, you hear scholars who may not be firm in their beliefs, but they talk about the search for the historical Jesus, and they go off into all sorts of ways of trying to decide what he really was like by dismissing some of the things that we find about him. But no, the truth of Christ's identity, that is the first thing, the first truth that they must defend. But there's not only the truth of Christ's identity that Paul stresses, there also is the truth of Christ's victory. The truth of Christ's identity is who he is. The truth of Christ's victory is what he did, what he accomplished. And Paul here, he is telling them things that they already know, so he's not going into it in great detail. But he is pointing out, first of all, the truth of Christ's victory through his death. His death was not ultimately a tragedy. It was not like the death of Socrates or any other great person who ever lived. No, his death, Jesus, this death of Jesus, Paul says, was a sacrifice for our sins. Back in chapter 1, verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth and heaven or on earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And he underlines it again in chapter 2, verse 13, we read it. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Jesus' death for us was not some unexpected tragedy. He says it is part of his victory because by his death he brought us forgiveness. Paul uses here in the verses we just read in chapter 2, he uses a picture in just a few words, but it's a very real picture. It's the picture of a crucifixion. And when someone was crucified, and we saw this with the crucifixion of Jesus, the charge against them was often put on a little placard and nailed over the cross. And he says the placard that was really put there condemned us because it was our legal indebtedness. It was our sin. The charge against us is that we were guilty. But he, through his death, took upon himself the guilt and the shame and the hell that we deserved. He took upon himself our condemnation. And so when we speak of the truth of Christ's victory, it begins with what he accomplished by his death, his sacrificial death for us. But also when we talk about Jesus' victory, Christ's victory, it also is seen in his resurrection. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It's an echo of what you find again back in chapter 1, where he talks about in verse 18, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. This one, Jesus, his victory is seen in his death for us, in his resurrection. For by his resurrection, he conquered all the forces of evil and death and hell. And then he goes on to use a picture, a word picture that would be somewhat foreign to us, I suppose. Verse 15, he says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities that stood against us, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The allusion there is probably to what would happen when a Roman army would go into a territory and conquer it and would take captives and bring those captives back to Rome, and there would be a victory parade, and those who had been captured would be put as a public spectacle in that parade, showing that they had been triumphed. There had been a triumph over them, a victory over them. And in that word picture, we see something of the importance of Jesus' resurrection. For by his resurrection from the dead, he disarmed the powers and authorities, the powers of evil, and he's conquered them. And now, like a Roman victory parade, they are captive. But they're not only, as we talk about the truth, they must defend the truth of Christ's identity and the truth of Christ's victory, but there is also the truth of their identity. The truth of their identity. Who are they? Paul is concerned that they would understand, yes, who Christ is and what he's done for them, but the consequence of that, who are they? Back in chapter 1, the chapter begins, really, verse 2, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Again in chapter 1, verse 13, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God, were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. And he echoes that in chapter 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Who are they? The truth of their identity? They are God's people. He says, do not forget who you are. You belong to him. You no longer are part of the devil's dominion, the power of darkness. You are part of God's dominion, his kingdom. And when you look at that, you understand the truth of Christ's identity, the truth of Christ's victory, the truth of their identity in him. And the point that he is making is this: nothing more needs to be done. You are complete in Christ. You are forgiven, you're accepted, you're reconciled, you're adopted. You are the people of God. And no matter, nothing needs to be added. You cannot add to anything to what Christ has already done for you. And the rest of the letter will explain what it means to be part of God's people. But the truth of their identity is that they now belong to God. Those truths are for us. Never lose sight of the identity of Christ. Never lose sight of the victory of Christ. Never lose sight of your identity as one who belongs to Christ if you have put your faith and trust in him. Well, those are the truths that they're to defend. Now, a few words about the falsehoods they are to deny. Paul begins with a warning. Chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Verse 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. The reason he goes into this is because they are in danger of being misled. Misled by those who have false ideas, those who are false teachers. So there's a warning there. Let's take a moment to look at the specific danger. When we look at this, it's not spelled out in any great detail. And in a way, I'm glad it isn't, because then we would become absorbed in that and lose the larger picture, I think. But let me admit that there have been, I suppose, vast forests felled to make paper for scholars who were trying to figure this out. But what it seems to be, what is the danger? What is it that is being taught that they're in danger of perhaps of falling into? Well, it seems to include, first of all, something about angels, the worship of angels. Chapter 2, verse 18, be sure that no one who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. That's all it says about it, that somehow perhaps angelology has come in and now they worship angels in addition to Christ. They're preoccupied with that somehow. And that same verse, verse 18, goes on to a second thing. Such a person goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. So not only is there seem to be something about the worship of angels, but those who are their false teachers are claiming that they have special revelations, special messages, special knowledge in addition to the gospel. Not just explaining the gospel, but things that are added to it. Beyond that, not only does it include apparently the worship of angels and claims to special new knowledge, but obedience to strict rules. Verse 20, since you've died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He goes on to say, these rules are useless. They don't help you. They're not part of it. Now, getting away from the very specifics that are alluded to here, let's try to summarize, because there's where the lesson is for us today, I think, beyond the specifics. There really are three things, three elements to the teaching that they're in danger of accepting. And they're admittedly big words. First of all, syncretism. You know what syncretism is? Syncretism is a joining together of one belief with the belief with another belief. As far as Christians are concerned, syncretism means Christ plus something else. Christ plus, perhaps in their case, angels. Christ is not sufficient. Syncretism joins together. It doesn't necessarily deny Christ, but it says we join together other ideas, other philosophies, other religions. Syncretism. Then, I don't have a word for the second thing, so I've made one up. I think it's a made-up word. Supplementalism. Supplementalism. I'm not sure it's found in the dictionary, but what I mean by that is simply they add to the gospel. They add to God's revelation of himself. And that's why he talks about those who go into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They're coming up with all sorts of ideas that are not part of God's revelation. They're supplements. They're additions to the gospel. And the third aspect, the third danger is legalism, believing that we have to win God's favor by obeying a whole list of laws, of rules. And they're in danger of being so preoccupied with that that that's really what their faith has would turn into, just simply following all kinds of rules. But Paul is concerned to say, no, you must deny these. And the reason, get it, the reason you must deny them is because they deny Christ. Syncretism is Christ plus. That means Christ is not sufficient. Supplementalism means you add to the gospel, Christ is not enough. What God has done for you is not enough. You come up with all sorts of ideas. Legalism, Christ's forgiveness is not enough. Your standing in him is not enough. You must add to it by your obedience to all kinds of laws. It's a denial of who Christ is and what he's done for us and who we are in him. Would you note that these are still with us? There are still those within the church and beyond. There are religions in our world that are basically syncretistic. They may not object to you if you believe in Jesus, but they'll simply add him to the other gods that they believe in. Or we join together Jesus in some kind of humanism or philosophy. Supplementalism, as I've called it. There are cults that say, yes, we believe the Bible, but we have our book that we need to add to it because it's an additional revelation. Or there are other ways that that happens, where we add to God's revelation of himself that he's given to us in his word. Legalism, oh yes, believing that salvation ultimately is by our works, that God accepts us not in Christ, but in ourselves. Oh, yes, that's still with us. And so Paul comes to the point. The truth they must defend, because that truth is the barrier against the falsehood. If you understand the truth of who Christ is and what he's done and who you are in Christ, then these dangers will be held at bay. I'm not sure it's a good analogy, but I almost think of those old castles in Europe that are strong and all the rest of it, but around them they put a moat, a lake, and that's the first line of defense. And these things are the defense against all the assaults of the evil one. Knowing who Christ is, knowing what he's done for us, and knowing who we are in him. Yes, as we said at the beginning, if you're a Christian, you can be sure that the devil will try to make you believe things that aren't true. But when we understand who he is, who we are, then his way will not be had with us. May that always be true as we reaffirm the truth that God has given us in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that we are not left at sea in a fog, but you have given us the truth in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that because of him, we are forgiven, we belong to you, and nothing can pluck us out of your hand. So, Father, keep those truths ever before us, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.